I decided I should explain something about a little bag that I carry around frequently, a little paper bag. It begins with a little story, perhaps, or just part of the story anyway. Every spring and every fall, the assembly that I work closest with there in Minneapolis has a retreat. And so, at one of these retreats a couple of years ago, we were sharing a cabin with another couple, and there was a flimsy partition between us that just kind of barely went up to the rafters, and they could hear everything we were doing, and we would hear everything that they were doing. And my wife and I have a sugar problem that frequently I, anyhow, sometimes Pat, has to get up in the middle of the night and take a snack. And this goes on during the day, too. About every hour, I snack. And so this couple heard me during the night getting up, rustling around, getting a snack, eating it, going back to bed, you know. And so from that time on, we have been known as Munchy and Crunchy. I am Munchy, my wife is Crunchy. But when you see me with my little brown bag, you'll know that this contains snacks. That when I begin to feel a little lightheaded, a headache beginning to come on, I just need a snack and that takes care of it. Let's open our Bibles to 2 Peter chapter 1. We'll begin reading at verse 1 down through verse 8. 2 Peter chapter 1. Beginning at verse 1. Simon Peter, a servant and apostle of Jesus Christ. And by the way, I should probably explain that I'm reading from the New King James Version. So in case there are some slight differences, you'll understand why. To those who have obtained like precious faith with us by the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. As his divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness, through the knowledge of him who called us by glory and virtue, by which have been given to us exceedingly great and precious promises, that through these you may be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. But also for this very reason, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, to virtue knowledge, to knowledge self-control, to self-control perseverance, to perseverance godliness, to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness love. For if these things are yours and abound, you will be neither barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. 2 Peter is speaking particularly about the imperative of spiritual conquest. I don't know if you've come to the place where you feel that you're over the hill. You feel that retirement means there's really nothing more to do, that you're at the place where you can just rest and relax and just coast along now. Until the Lord takes you home. But may I say that for the Christian, that can never be. Regardless of how young we may be or how old we may be, we are continually called upon to be engaging in spiritual conquest. So, Peter here then is dealing with this subject of spiritual conquest, and in these verses that we have read, he's showing how this is brought about. Now, we're not going to be dealing with all of these verses, but majoring in verses 1 through 4, making reference only to the latter four verses, by way of noting a particular word that recurs frequently in these first 8 verses of 2 Peter chapter 1. You'll notice how Peter describes himself. He identifies himself by two words. The one word is servant. The other word is apostle. Did you notice which word comes first? He identifies himself, first of all, as a servant. He does not say an apostle and a servant. He says a servant and an apostle. And really, I find this delightful because Peter is saying, look, the reason I am able to be an apostle is because I am, first of all, a servant. The Lord Jesus said that the greatest in the kingdom of heaven was to be servant of all. And the way to greatness in the kingdom is service, serving other people. The word here translated servant is a word that literally means slave. It's not simply the type of servant that can take a job here as a servant and then when they want to, they leave the job and they go off elsewhere. But it's where one is literally owned by the master. And as owned by the master, they take that place of service and they rejoice in the place of service because our master is none other than the God of the universe, Jesus Christ the Lord, and he is the one whom we serve. The Old Testament, in the Greek version of the Old Testament, known as the Septuagint, identifies a number of those Old Testament people by that Greek word, doulos, the word that is here translated servant, that really, literally means slave. Moses was called a slave of God, Joshua the same, and numbers of the prophets the same. Paul comes along, and definitely he identifies himself as a servant of Jesus Christ. James does the same. Peter does the same. They seem to glory in the fact that they were servants of Jesus Christ. And you know, really, this is one thing that Christian life is all about. God has called us all to be servants. The Lord Jesus Christ speaks of those who are still slaves of sin. He who commits sin is a slave of sin. And then the scriptures in Philippians chapter 3 speaks of those who are the slaves of their belly, of their selves, of their natural appetite, not really recognizing their position as slaves of God. And in the Christian life, the amazing thing is that God leaves this up to us to make a choice. The Lord Jesus Christ very definitely delineates the way. He shows us the way we should walk, the choices we should make. But then, do we choose that place of servanthood deliberately, seeking to reach out and serve? It is so easy in these United States, because of the prosperity that we enjoy in this country, to expect and to depend upon our money, which God has given us. I mean, he's blessed us with it. But then expect that with that, we can buy anything that we want. We can buy the service that we want. And it's so easy to lose sight of the fact that a glory of the Christian life is to be a servant. We expect people to do things for us instead of being willing to do things for other people. And may I say that the person that is continually being waited on is not the happiest person. But the person that is waiting on others is experiencing by the grace of God what it is to rejoice. I don't know that I ever met a more cheerful person continually than my own mother. And she was a woman that was continually serving others. Right up to a couple of months before her death, she was doing all that she could to serve others. She was living in a retirement home. Every day at 4 o'clock, or 3 o'clock I guess it was, she would go down to where they were going to have a meal brought in for those that wanted to participate in the meal. She would set the table, she would prepare the coffee, she would get things ready. Mom wanted to serve people. When the Social Security checks came in at the beginning of the month, the people that were receiving their checks directly to their apartment. Mom would be taking them to the bank if they weren't driving their own car, so that they could deposit their check. Every Friday, it was off to the grocery store with a carload of people, so that they could buy their groceries for the next week. When anybody was sick, Mom was taking them to the doctor. And tears by those that knew her were shed at her funeral, because she was a woman who was continually serving others. And there was continually the glow of the Lord in her face, because she knew what it was to be a servant. To be a servant is a glory for the Christian. May the Lord help us to continually be reaching out in order to be servants. Peter identifies himself also as an apostle of Jesus Christ. The word simply means one who is sent. We often think the apostles, the 12 chosen by the Lord Jesus, that he discipled during his life before his crucifixion. And then one was chosen to take the place of Judas after Judas betrayed the Lord, and in the first couple of chapters of Acts, first chapter of Acts, one was chosen to take his place. But then the Acts of the Apostles identifies others as apostles. Paul was called an apostle, and he clearly identifies himself as an apostle. Barnabas was called an apostle. Titus was called an apostle. And then you find in 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 23, I believe it is, where they're simply called the messengers of the churches, but it's the same word, apostolos, which is the apostles of the churches, those who were sent out by the churches to do a work on behalf of the church, representing the church. Sometimes it was church planting. Sometimes it was something else. But whatever they were sent out for, they were identified as apostles. There were those original 12, yes, but there were other apostles as well. Peter was one of the original 12. So we have this authoritative letter then from Peter, the apostle. And he goes on then to identify in a very broad way these people who were the recipients of his letter. Notice how he says here, to those who have obtained like precious faith with us by the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ. Let me just, by the way, point out here the way the New King James translates the last part of that verse. Our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. It is not God and our Savior, but it is our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Very emphatically identifying the Lord Jesus Christ as God. Now, it's recognized nowadays, and most modern translations will translate it this way, that the Greek grammar demands this translation. In other words, God and Jesus Christ are identified as one and the same according to the Greek grammar here. So there's a nice little verse for you to mention to some Jehovah's Witnesses the next time they come knocking on your door and say that Jesus Christ is my God and Savior. Peter says that emphatically here. But he speaks of these believers then as those who had obtained like precious faith. It's not that they have faith born within their own natures. It is not that that faith arose from their own hearts. It is not that they found something within themselves capable of believing in the Lord Jesus Christ. But it is that they had obtained this faith. God gave them this faith. And as in the Berkeley version, he says they have been allotted like precious faith. It is a faith that has been given to us by God. All men have not faith. But those who do have saving faith have been given that faith by God. God, in the mysterious way of his electing grace, has chosen us and has saved us. And has saved us by granting us faith. He gave us faith. There are people that respond to a gospel invitation. But as the Lord says, they're like that seed that is sown on rocky soil. They've really got no depth there. It is a thing that just is born out of their own hearts. It is not born of God above. And they profess faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. But then when the trials and temptations and difficulties come along, they depart from the faith. Because they did not have a God-given faith. They had a faith that was simply arising from their own heart. Saving faith is a God-given faith. And since it is God-given, it never ceases to be. In other words, the believer is steadfast in the Lord Jesus Christ. And the believer does not turn back and deny his faith. The believer may slip, the believer may stumble, the believer may do things that are dishonoring to the Lord, but he will be brought back to the Lord because the faith that he has is a God-given faith. In John chapter 10, the blessed words of the Lord Jesus Christ, when he spoke about that eternal security of the believer, he said, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. My Father is greater than I, and no one shall pluck them out of my Father's hand." But notice there what the Lord Jesus does say. He says not only that we have this eternal security, but he also says, they follow me. You know, there is a note that old-time theologians used to insist upon that is often left out when today we insist upon eternal security. It is the note of the perseverance of the saint. Did you ever hear that phrase? The perseverance of the saint. Because tied in with eternal security is the perseverance of the saint. They follow me. That's what the Lord Jesus said. The ones that have eternal life follow him. Now, if one doesn't follow the Lord, they don't have eternal life. If one does follow the Lord, it's because they do have eternal life. So that linked together inextricably with our eternal security is that other side, and that is the perseverance of the saints. Now, that does not mean that I'm saved by my work. It doesn't mean that I maintain my salvation by my work. It means that the faith that God gives is a faith that is steadfast so that you and I continue steadfast in following the Lord because that's the kind of faith he gave us. So the manifestation of this in the eyes of human beings is we follow the Lord Jesus Christ. The perseverance of the saints. A precious truth that I believe needs to be coupled with our emphasis upon the eternal security of the believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. In verse 4, you will notice that he says here, "By which have been given to us exceedingly great and precious promises, that through these you may be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust." Having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. That having escaped, the Greek there means a decisive action was taken. I believe it implies that with faith that is spoken of in verse 1, there was that repentance. There was that turning back the back upon sin and directing the face toward God and saying, "Lord, I don't want this any longer. I want to follow you." So that we find that in Acts chapter 11, verse 18, when Peter is called on the carpet for having gone into the house of Cornelius, a Gentile, and preached the gospel to people there, and those people then, having trusted the Lord Jesus Christ, the Jews that were not yet willing to accept Gentiles as co-heirs with Christ, decided that Peter had done something wrong, and they called him on the carpet. And Peter explained to them the visions that he had, everything that God had done, and how God had done this work in giving them the Holy Spirit, just as he had to the Jews when they believe, so that then these Jews exclaim, then God has granted repentance to the Gentiles also. You see, God not only grants faith, but God grants repentance as well. So that there is both faith and repentance. And these two things are really lined up together. Can you separate faith from repentance? If one truly believes in the Lord Jesus Christ, is it possible to still love his sin and cling to his sin? I don't believe it's possible. I believe that these two things are so inextricably bound together, repentance and faith, that where you've got true repentance, you also have true faith. Where you have true faith, you also have true repentance. And sometimes in the easy believism preaching that goes on today, there is no emphasis upon repentance. People simply say, all I've got to do is believe. Well, yeah, they do believe, but they have never really said no to sin. With the result that it's so easy just to go back in that trash and to turn away from the Lord and say, well, now, wait a minute. I never knew that I had to give up sin when I trusted the Lord Jesus Christ. When Billy Graham was just starting his evangelistic meeting out in Los Angeles, preaching in a tent. I believe at that time he was still the president of Northwestern Bible College there in Minneapolis, but he was taking the summer off preaching in a tent out in Los Angeles. And a number of big name movie stars were trusting the Lord. And there was a mobster who was attending those meetings in the tent. His name was Mickey Cohen. And Mickey Cohen listened. And he came night after night after night after night, hearing Billy Graham preaching. And many people were praying for Mickey Cohen's salvation. And different ones were dealing with him. They knew him personally. Jim Voss was there. Jim Voss had been saved. And Jim Voss knew what a change had to take place in his life as he'd been involved in the mob scene. And Jim Voss would speak to Mickey, and finally the time came when Mickey Cohen went forward to trust the Lord. Supposedly. But then, as time went on, it became evident that Mickey had not changed his way of life. And finally, one of these men challenged him. They said, Mickey, why aren't you living like a Christian? And Mickey says, well, now, wait a minute. He said, you've got born-again movie stars. You've got born-again athletes. He says, why can't you have a born-again gangster? I mean, still be a gangster and be born again. There was no thought of repentance, no thought of leaving his old life. It was an easy believism. Now, I don't believe that that was Billy Graham's fault. But that happens regardless of how clearly the gospel may be preached at times. And that is exactly what happened in his case. When a person does really want to trust the Lord Jesus Christ, there must be involved in that trust a desire to do the will of God. Turn with me, please, to John's Gospel, chapter 7. John's Gospel, chapter 7, verses 16 and 17. Jesus answered them and said, my doctrine is not mine, but his who sent me. If anyone wants to do his will, the will of his Father, he shall know concerning the doctrine whether it is from God or whether I speak on my own authority. If anyone wants to know concerning the doctrine, there must be the desire to do the will of God. Becky Pippert, in her book, Out of the Salt Shaker, tells of the time that she was a student in a university in Spain, working with InterVarsity. And they were having regular InterVarsity meetings there at the university. There were a number of American students there. They were attending these meetings. And some of them were saved, some were not saved. There was a fellow named Tom. He was not saved, but he got saved by attending those meetings. And then when he came to know the Lord, why, his whole life turned around. Tom had a friend whose name was Sue. And Tom got Sue to come to the InterVarsity meeting. And Sue simply listened to what they were saying and hearing the gospel. And after a number of meetings, she said, "I find it impossible to believe." And so Becky talked to Sue, and Becky pointed out to her that verse in John 7:17. "If anyone wills to do his will, he shall know of the doctrine, whether I speak of myself or not." And so Becky challenged Sue. She said, "Sue, I would challenge you to begin reading the Bible. Begin in the New Testament. Read it. And when you find something that you believe God wants you to do, tell the Lord that if He will reveal Himself to you, you will do it. And you will find out that God is real." So Becky started reading the New Testament a little bit every day. And finally she came to that passage in Matthew chapter 5, the Sermon on the Mount, where the Lord says, "If someone is taking your coat, give him your cloak also. If someone obliges you to go a mile, go with him too. Do not resist him that is evil." And she read that one morning, and she thought, "What in the world does this mean?" She said, "But I would like to see if God will reveal himself to me today. I want to do this, Lord. Help me. If there is a God," she said, "help me to obey this verse today." So in the course of the day, she went to the library, and the person working on a thesis needs a thesis desk. Somebody told this story before. And they need a thesis desk, and they're assigned a thesis desk. It is that desk where they can go anytime. Nobody will be occupying it. They can sit down there. They can do their work. And so Sue went to her thesis desk, and here was another guy sitting at her desk. And she said, "Pardon me," she said, "but this is my desk." And this fellow insisted that it was his desk. And he began to use some vile language, insisting that this was his desk. And Becky simply went to the librarian, and she said, "Look," she said, "I'm having trouble with my desk." She said, "There's another guy sitting there, and he won't let me use my thesis desk." So the librarian went to talk to the fellow, and the fellow, with vile language, just said, "This is my desk," and snowballed the poor librarian. She didn't know how to handle this case. And finally, they got the dean of men, and they said, "Will you please come in here and handle this case?" And he came in. And the same story, the fellow with vile language just insisted this was his desk, and the dean of men then turned to Sue and said, "Sue, what do you think?" And immediately Sue realized here was a test that God was giving her. Was she going to resist this man who was doing evil, or was she going to just give way to him and say, "I won't resist you"? So she said, "He can have the desk." And immediately there flooded into her soul the realization God is real. Jesus Christ is the Son of God. He did die. And Sue trusted the Lord Jesus Christ. She desired to do God's will. There is no easy believism. True faith is a desire to do the will of God. When we desire to do His will, then we will know of the doctrine, whether it is of God or not. So then we find out that here in verse 3 of 2 Peter chapter 1, he says, "As His divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness, through the knowledge of Him who called us by glory and virtue," or, as it can be translated and is translated in different translations, "to His own glory and virtue. It's interesting. You compare different translations and you'll find that some of them translate it by glory and virtue. Some translate it to glory and virtue. Well, it can be both. In the first place, the Lord Jesus did call us by means of manifesting His own glory and virtue. We saw the beauties of the Lord Jesus Christ. We saw the perfections of the Lord Jesus Christ. We saw the holiness of the Lord Jesus Christ. We realized He is the Savior, and we realized He was calling us to Himself. But then at the same time that He calls us to Himself, He is calling us to live a life similar to His life. So that not only does He call us by His own glory and virtue, He calls us to glory and virtue. He calls us to live a life that manifests His life to those around us. And really, when we stop to think about this, we say, well, all right, I've known the Lord for many years, but I've had many a struggle. How do I really go on? How do I really go on growing in grace and in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, as it says in the end of 2 Peter? How do I go on growing in this glory and virtue that God wants to see developed in my life? There is a word here that Peter has used in these first 8 verses of 2 Peter chapter 1 that I believe is the key to how we grow, to how we become more Christ-like, to how we become more godly. It is this word knowledge. Notice in verse 2, grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and Jesus our Lord. As His divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of Him who called us by or to glory and virtue. And verse 5, but also for this very reason, giving all diligence, add your faith virtue, to your virtue knowledge, to knowledge self-control, etc. Then verse 8, for if these things are yours and abound, you will be neither barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. 5 times in these verses we find that word knowledge. Now, that word knowledge does not simply mean to know something intellectually. Vine gives this definition of the word. He says, it lays stress on participation in the truth. Participation in the truth. Notice that. It's not simply having it up here. It is participating in the truth. He goes on to say, it perfectly unites the subject with the object. You and I need this knowledge that will perfectly unite us with the object of that knowledge, God Himself. And it is by means of this knowledge that we experience transformation of life, that we experience this glory and this virtue. We all know that we have eternal life. John 5:24 says, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has everlasting life and shall not come into condemnation, but has passed from death unto life. Everlasting life, eternal life, those are two ways that the same Greek is translated. They both mean exactly the same thing. We know that we have everlasting life or eternal life. Now then, what is that eternal life that we have? What is a definition that you would give of eternal life? Let's turn to John's Gospel, chapter 17, verse 3. And here we have the definition that Jesus Christ himself gave after talking so much about eternal life or everlasting life. And then here in John 17, chapter 3, he finally gives us a definition of what eternal life is. And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. Now then, what does it mean to know God? The word here translated to know does not simply mean to know intellectually. You can go to Bible school or you can go to seminary and you can study a course in theology, which is the knowledge of God. And you can learn that God is a triune God, God is omnipotent, omnipresent, omniscient, God is merciful, God is love, God is holy, and everything else that you can understand about God. And you can take the final exam on the test and get a perfect paper and still not know God in the sense that the Lord Jesus Christ is speaking about it here. Because this word translated to know does not mean to know intellectually. It means to know in your experience. It is to know God in a life-transforming way. It is to know that God is a God of love, therefore he makes me a loving person. It is to know that God is a God of justice, therefore he makes my life just. It is to know that God is a God of holiness, therefore he makes me holy. It is to know that God is a God of mercy, therefore he makes me a merciful person. It is to know that God is a God of gentleness, therefore he makes me a gentle person. And so you can go on with all these attributes of God, and it is God working these things out in our lives, day by day. The word here in John 17, 3, to know, is in the present tense, which means it is a process. It is a lifelong experience. As some have translated, that they may get to know you in a life-transforming way. This is eternal life. And let me just share with you, I find this to be the most exciting thing that I have ever experienced in my whole life. Some people get a tremendous thrill out of skiing, whether it be snow skiing or water skiing. Others get a tremendous thrill out of rock climbing or whatever. But let me tell you, I don't believe there is any thrill that we can find in nature as great as the thrill of getting to know the God who created all of nature. This God in the perfections of his character. This God who manifested himself in his Son, Jesus Christ the Lord, so that we could see in a real living human being down here on the earth, as we read in the Gospel, as you read in the prophecies of the Old Testament, as you read in the epistles, that beautiful, perfect life of the Lord Jesus Christ, manifesting the same life of the Father in a way that we could analyze, as John says in his epistle, we handled eternal life. We saw him with our own eyes. He was real, and we could see all these manifestations of the perfections of God in his life. So that the Lord Jesus Christ, in identifying this eternal life that every believer has, says that this eternal life is getting to know God day by day, week by week, month by month, in a better, life-transforming way. It's an exciting experience. Many of you have been on the way all the time, and maybe you've never known what you've been doing. But this is what has been happening in your life. As you have been getting to know God better and better, God has been transforming your life to make your life more and more light his light. So that Peter says here, in 2 Peter chapter 1, that through these exceeding great and precious promises, verse 4, we are made partakers of the divine nature. Notice that. We are made partakers of the divine nature. Now that simply means that we begin to manifest these qualities, these attributes, these characteristics of God that are so beautiful and lovely that are what God is. And then as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, we go on growing in these things. And little by little, sometimes struggling, sometimes having a real problem with some problem area we've got in our lives, until finally God grants a breakthrough and we can gain the victory in that, and we're no longer the, what, cantankerous person we used to be, the crabby person we used to be, the fault-finding person we used to be, or whatever. We begin to gain the victory in these areas as God's nature is worked into our lives more and more, as this eternal life grows, developing. Eternal life is not a static thing. We have it, yes, but it's a growing thing that we have. It is the transforming knowledge of God. A daily experience is what it should be, so that we can be going on growing and growing. Look at Jeremiah chapter 9. Jeremiah chapter 9, verses 23 and 24. You know, Jeremiah lived in a day when there was a tremendous revival. Josiah was the king. Josiah brought about a tremendous revival in the nation of Israel, but it was terribly superficial. It was terribly superficial. The only place that you read about the revival is back in the historical books, in Kings and Chronicles. You don't read about any revival in Jeremiah's prophecy. Jeremiah saw underneath it all. He saw that it was really superficial, that these people that had professed to be following the Lord really were not following him with their whole heart. So here in Jeremiah chapter 9, verses 23 and 24, thus says the Lord, let not the wise man glory in his wisdom, let not the mighty man glory in his might, nor let the rich man glory in his riches, but let him who glories glory in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord, exercising loving kindness, judgment, and righteousness in the earth, for in these I delight, says the Lord. And the whole point of this is so that you also might manifest these same godly qualities. I am this way. When you know me, you will begin to be this way. Look at chapter 22, Jeremiah 22. Beginning at verse 11, a prophecy here concerning the son of Josiah, the king. After Josiah died, his son Jehoahaz ascended to the throne. And Jehoahaz was also known by the name of Shalom. So that here in Jeremiah 22:11, it says, for thus says the Lord concerning Shalom, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, who reigned instead of Josiah his father, who went from this place. He shall not return here anymore, but he shall die in the place where they have led him captive, and shall see this land no more. That's the prophecy concerning this king Shalom or Jehoahaz. Then verse 13, woe to him who builds his house by unrighteousness. This is what Shalom had been doing. He had not followed in the godly ways of his father, but he had built his house by unrighteousness and his chambers by injustice, who uses his neighbor's service without wages and gives him nothing for his work, who says, I will build myself, a very self-centered man, a wide house with spacious chambers, and cut out windows for it, paneling it with cedar and painting it with vermilion. Shall you reign because you enclose yourself in cedar? Did not your father eat and drink?